All right, so today I'm going to cover what is called the conciliar period or the period of the church councils. Early medieval period, roughly from 325 to 787. Nearly 500 years. Early medieval period. But before that, I want to review a little bit and kind of set the stage. So, the apostolic age comes to an end with the death of John around AD 95. Now, the age of the eyewitness apostles is behind us. The New Testament documents have been written. The 27 books that are in our New Testament are circulating, sometimes in groups of books and other times fragments or chapters or single books. Primarily, some good front row seats here. Primarily, papyrus scrolls or fragments. The book form with larger sets of documents called the Codex does not really begin to appear until around the year 300 or so. The church has a challenge over the next several centuries to determine what is exactly the canon, the New Testament canon. The New Testament documents that we know are being circulated, but there are other documents that I referred to last week called the Apostolic Fathers that include Ignatius and Polycarp and the Shepherd of Hermes and the Didache and a so-called Epistle of Barnabas and so forth, and they're circulating as well. The main criteria for determining what is going to come to be established as the canon, which is the Greek word for measure or standard of authoritative books for the life and faith of the church. The main criterion is, does it have an apostolic character? Does that document have an apostolic character, either written by an apostle or one in the circle of the apostles, and is consonant with the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament books? Now, there's widespread agreement from the very beginning on most of the books, all across the churches, East and West, but there are a few that are called disputed books in the middle that are going to have a little bit harder time before they are granted canonicity or acceptance into the canon. The church now has established a beachhead, Christian church, primarily through the ministry of Paul, in all of the major urban centers of the Roman Empire, starting with Jerusalem, Antioch, all across about five provinces of the Roman Empire, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, and all the way to Rome. Quite a large church now, about the end of the first century, is in Rome. The churches now are growing and have a need to organize themselves, and so they begin to build a little bit of a hierarchy, a little bit different than the early churches with their simple governance of just elders and deacons. Now they create a bishop. A bishop is the leader of churches in a larger metropolitan area, primarily decentralized house churches, but to bring them together occasionally in centralized meetings, and the leader of that group is the bishop. Over the next several centuries, the church will continue to grow in numbers and feel the need, in practical sense, to create more offices, and there will begin to develop not only a local bishop, but a bishop over a number of metropolitan areas called a primary or governing bishop, and then there will be an archbishop, and then there will be an exarch, and finally there will be a patriarch. Now that takes place over a number of centuries. Everything is very slow and incremental and develops over a long period of time. From the last decades of the first century, roughly after Jerusalem was destroyed, temple was destroyed in AD 7. Jerusalem is reduced to sort of a haunted backwater little village with impoverished Jews and some peasants living out in the area. And then in AD 130, the Romans move in again against another revolt called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. The son of the star, who claims to be a messianic figure, rises up, tries to fight the Romans. The Jews are slaughtered again. And Hadrian moves in, the emperor, and renames Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. He names it after himself and after Jupiter. Jupiter Capitolinus, the head of the Roman pantheon. So from that point on, Jerusalem is a Gentile city until the early 20th century, when Jews begin to really stream back in there in large numbers with the Zionist movement. From the destruction of Jerusalem, for the next 250 years, Christianity is labeled as a religio illicita, an unlawful or proscribed or illicit religion, or a collegium illicita. It is an association that is forbidden by law to associate with. So it's 250 years of what I call the era of persecution. Now, there are waves of persecution. At times it's more intense in certain parts of the empire. The parts of the empire that where Christians receive the most severe persecution are where the church has grown the most, particularly here in the western part of Turkey and up here in Bithynia, many churches and growing churches. And the Romans really do crack down on the Christians there. They're threatened. From 250 to 310, the last 60 years of this period of persecution, it becomes pretty much universal and very intense persecution. There's a lot of martyrs. A lot of people are in prison, sent to labor camps. Children are taken up and adopted by Roman families of those who refuse to recant. And it's a period of great suffering, primarily because the Emperor Decius in 250, this is on in last week's handout, and then Diocletian, especially around 300, promulgate imperial decrees that target first Christian gatherings and then the faith itself. And so it's a period of great persecution. Christians are required to recant of their faith, to publicly reaffirm the recantation of their Christian faith by attending a ceremony where they burn incense to and offer libation offerings to the emperor, acclaiming that the emperor is the true Lord and God, Dominus et Deus. They are required to relinquish any copies of the sacred text that they have, the scriptures, any copies, to be burned publicly. And they are required to inform on others that are a part of their collegium illicita, or illicit association. And there are many who turn back, who turn away. They are called traditores, those who recant, inform, and worship the emperor, and turn back from their Christian faith. There are also many who stand firm and who die or are persecuted or tortured during this period. Then a stunning reversal takes place. AD 312, the new emperor Constantine promulgates the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan in AD 312, and it is an edict of toleration. Here's the way it reads. Concerning the welfare and security of the Roman realm, we have decided that of the things that are of profit to all mankind, the worship of God ought rightly to be our first and chiefest care, and that it was right that Christians and all others should have freedom to follow the kind of religion they favor, so that the God who dwells in heaven might be propitious to us and to all under our rule. We therefore announce that notwithstanding any provisions concerning the Christians in our former decrees, all who choose that religion are to be permitted to continue therein without any hindrance and are not to be in any way troubled or molested. Amazing, stunning reversal. Now, there's great debate on whether or not, among historians, whether or not Constantine had truly been converted. That story of seeing the cross and the sun and the words, in tuto nika, in this you will conquer, and he went out and he dispatched his rival Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and he became a Christian emperor. There's a debate. Some historians argue that it was more a move of expedience, sort of the principle of, if you can't beat them, join them, because the Christian faith had grown so much. Others believe, like Eusebius, he is the church historian for this period, Eusebius Ecclesiastical History. He takes us from the apostolic age until the time of Constantine. It's a two-volume work, very detailed. You can read it for your bedtime devotions if you want to. It's a Loeb classical edition is what I have. And the last three chapters are about the conversion of Constantine. It's a hagiography. The great Christian emperor has arisen to in God's providence to protect the church. I stand, as I do on many things, in the middle. Constantine was probably influenced by his mother Helena. His mother Helena, now a widow. Constantine's father had died at York on a military campaign in England. He was proclaimed emperor. And his mother, during that time, had become a true Christian believer. There's no question about that. And she had influenced him. Later on, she will go to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's called Aelia Capitolina at this point. But she goes to pilgrimage in Jerusalem in 326, spends 3 years there. She commissions the building of the Church of the, it's there today if you've been to Jerusalem, the Church of the Ascension on Mount of Olives. She commissions the building of the church under Constantine's mandate, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And according to Constantine, she discovers the true cross. Now, this may be an apocryphal story, but archaeologists uniformly agree that the church that is built there in 330 under Constantine's patronage, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is built on the site of Golgotha, Mount Calvary, and the empty tomb. All archaeologists agree that that is where the death and resurrection of Jesus took place. So the church, have you been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Anybody been to Jerusalem to visit there? It's not the most interesting place to visit because you have these five or six different denominations fighting over every nook and cranny, and sometimes it breaks out into violence. So as their stewards over this staircase or this wall or this room or whatever. So it's not the most interesting place to visit, but it does have real plausible significance as far as those early events took place. Now, when this Edict of Milan takes place, and the Christians now are given freedom, and as Constantine moves further on into his rule, he will become more and more supportive of the Christian faith, to where by the end of his rule in 337 when he dies, by that time, Christianity is now the sanctioned faith of the Roman Empire. It has imperial patronage. Now, there will be some reversals in the future with Julian the Apostate and others, but basically the Christian faith now is the dominant faith of the Greco-Roman world, East and West. When that Edict of Milan takes place, several things happen. First of all, large numbers of people all across this part of the world, from Syria all the way to Rome, south of the Danube River, north of the Danube are barbarian tribes, but south of the Danube River all the way through Eastern and Western Europe, large numbers of people who have been holding off now begin to flood into the church because this is the faith of the emperor. It now has imperial patronage. And those who have kind of been interested but have held off because of the social costs of becoming a Christian now begin to flood into the church, and the church begins to grow exponentially. The second thing that happens is quite a number of people who have apostatized, these traditores, who handed over their scriptures, informed on others, and recanted of their faith and burned incense to the emperor's image, they come back with a twinge of conscience and want to be restored. And now the church has a tremendous dilemma on its hands. How are we going to treat these traditores? And there are rigorous groups called the Donatists who say, no, they've apostatized, they cannot come back. They are lost. But the consensus view of the bishops at that point is that with repentance and a period of proving their repentance through their faithfulness, they can be restored, much like Peter was restored after denying Christ three times. You remember that third time that Peter denied Christ, Matthew records that he did it with vehement cursings and oaths. May God strike me dead if I ever knew that man. It's a self-maledictory oath that he uttered when he denied Christ the third time. So the bishops come together and they say, yes, people can be restored of their apostasy, but there needs to be a period of time, sort of a probationary period to see if they're genuine, if they're truly repentant for what they have done. So the third thing that happens is missionaries begin to go north and east and west, all over this part of the world, and they begin to evangelize these pagan tribes up on the circumference, up on the northern areas and to the east of the Roman Empire, north of the Danube River. Actually, in the 4th century, some of these barbarian tribes are now coming south, and they're beginning to invade the Roman Empire, and eventually it's going to break up. The last Western emperor is deposed in 476. And then all of the Western part of the empire, the Latin-speaking Western part of the empire, which is North Africa and Western Europe, begins to break apart into little duchies and city-states and many kingdoms. And there is no more Western emperor. The emperor now has established his throne in Constantinople from 330 on, right here on the Bosphorus, where the Black Sea enters into the Mediterranean. So Constantinople becomes the major center of the Christian faith. And there is still a bishop in Rome who will eventually be called the Pope. And he gains great gravitas and recognition. There is no more secular ruler after that. It is a bishop who begins to really kind of fill the gap there and becomes very powerful. So these missionaries go north, south, east, and west. Patrick goes to Ireland. St. Patrick, right? Columbo goes to Scotland. There are large numbers of people converted. And the mass baptism of tribal peoples, when their king or their ruler adopts the Christian faith, they follow him, and thousands of people are baptized in mass baptisms. And now the church has all these people that are sort of a pagan background and haven't been taught very well, but they now call themselves Christians, and the church has a tremendous challenge to try to disciple and teach these people the Christian faith. So there's a lot of cultural Christianity that begins to arise. Not a real vital, living faith of the church that was refined and suffering earlier, but now people that are entering the church because it's very expedient and easy to do and popular. And it becomes a business networking opportunity for a lot of people. So a lot of cultural Christianity begins to arise for the first time during these early medieval years from about 313 to the period that we're looking at here, the 8th century. So there's a new category now, cultural and politicized Christianity. The kings of Armenia, the little country there, Armenia, Georgia, between the Caspian and the Black Sea, that little country, Georgia, and the king of Ethiopia, all convert, and their citizens then follow them with mass baptisms in the 4th century, 301, 319, and 350. And so now the Christian faith is really growing in numbers, not necessarily in good quality. These are a lot of undiscipled people with syncretistic Christo-pagan beliefs, many of them, but they are now streaming into the church. So, we come to the ecumenical councils. That's just kind of the background. Let me stop there. Is there any questions about sort of that historical background that I've portrayed for you before we move on? Any questions? You got all that? I know I've covered a lot of ground, but...
I have a question.
Yep.
Last week, you talked about bishops and the establishment of bishops.
Yeah.
But I was looking, and you actually reference it here too. So the word bishop comes from that out of 1 Timothy. It can be what translated pastor, overseer. So it was conceptual back in the time of Paul and Timothy, but in that later time, they sort of elevated it to like a special office.
Yeah. In the New Testament, particularly the pastoral letters, you know, the deacons and elders that are addressed, the qualities that you need for deacons and elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. The terms there are diakonos, deacon. That's the lower level sort of apprenticeship of younger men who are training perhaps for a leadership position. They have the gifts, but they just need a few years to mature. I see it as kind of an apprentice role. They're servants or deacons. Then you have the term episkopos and presbyteros. Presbyteros, the presbyter or the elder. The episkopos, the overseer, or sometimes translated bishop. But those are interchangeable. All you have to do is use a concordance and you'll see that they're used interchangeably. One is looking more at the mature character and role of the mature character that's set forth in 1 Timothy 3, the kind of characteristics that are necessary for that office. And the term episkopos, which is the same office, not a third office, but the same office, but looks at more the governing authority to oversee the church and to govern the church. So those are interchangeable terms. All you have to do is look at concordance. It becomes very evident. Paul is using them interchangeably of two different functions of the same office. But when we come to the end of the first century, a new office is created, which they call the episkopos, the bishop. They actually use the word monarchical bishop over a group of churches in a given urban area. So you have a bishop of Antioch over all the house churches in that area. You have the bishop of Constantinople, which is the former Byzantium, where the capital becomes the capital of the Roman Empire, really. Rome has been sort of destroyed by these barbarian tribes by then. So now you have the Constantinople. You have a bishop of Jerusalem, although it's kind of a backwater and there's not many people living there. It has a great historical significance because of the Christ and the events. You have a bishop of Antioch, the church of Paul. You have a bishop of Alexandria. This becomes a strong area of Christian growth. You have five areas, Alexandria, help me to remember it, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. Those five cities become elevated sort of metropolis cities where there are large Christian churches. They're primarily meeting in house churches, but they appoint a bishop. As they continue to grow, the bishop Now we'll give what there will be a series of bishops, and there will be an archbishop over those, and then there will be an exarch over the archbishops, and then there will be a patriarch. It's going to grow over a number of centuries like that. But the New Testament itself, the pure New Testament governance, is two offices: the ruling elders and the serving deacons. And the pastor, the poimen, or the pastor, is one of the elders. It's a teaching elder in the New Testament documents.
So those three offices, episcopos, poimen, and presbyteros, would be similar.
The same, yeah. One is looking at the rule, episcopos. One is looking at the character, presbyteros. And poimen is looking at the shepherding.
So we kind of see.
And there are teaching elders and there are non-teaching elders, you know, elders with different gifts. Yeah.
So then you just mentioned the Pope in Rome, sort of at that particular period of time. So we kind of see sort of the development of the hierarchy of the Church.
Yes. It's a long, gradual, incremental, hierarchical development of the Church. It takes a long time. The Pope, Greek papas, father or papa, that is really not an office, a full office, until about the 11th century. Before that, it's the Bishop of Rome. But the Bishop of Rome from 600, 700, 800, is very incremental and gradual, begins to declare that he's primal, the primal bishop. He has primacy. Why? Because that's the Church of the Apostles, Peter and Paul. So he deserves primacy. At that point, the Archbishop of Constantinople says, no, you don't deserve primacy, and they're going to split apart into East and West. Okay. All right. Great questions. Now, the Church has grown rapidly all over the Roman Empire, as I just said, through new members coming in that no longer have to face persecution, right? These people are streaming into the Church. They were kind of on the fringes before, but now that this Edict of Milan has been promulgated and there's freedom, lots of people begin to come into the Church. These former recanters of their faith, the traditores, begin to stream back too. And pagan tribes are baptized in large numbers on the outskirts. So the Christian faith is on the move. It is advancing in quantity, if not in quality. Earlier, you had the sifting process of suffering. Now there's no suffering much, except in certain isolated cases. So now the Church has another challenge. The Church has another challenge. How can we maintain unity when we have so many diverse groups coming into the Church in large numbers? So we enter in what is called the conciliar period, or the period of the ecumenical councils, from 325 to 787. And there are seven of these major councils that take place where the emperor, now, these councils are called by the emperors. AD 325, the first council, the first ecumenical council. Ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikomene, which means universal. These are councils for the Church worldwide. Now, the Church does have Latin-speaking Christians in the West and Greek-speaking Christians in the East, but it's still one Church of Christ at this point until the 11th century, when it breaks apart into Orthodox in the East and Roman Catholic in the West. But the term Catholic is a good word. It means universal. It's a universal Church. And they're trying to hold this thing together. And it's very important to the emperors that the churches are unified in doctrine, because with unified doctrine and theology, it helps them to maintain political stability. The emperors are primarily wanting to hold their empires together. So the Council of Nicaea is the first one in 325, and it is called by the Emperor Constantine. He tells all the bishops to come to Nicaea, which is right up here in Bithynia, on the coast, beautiful little place. And that's the first ecumenical or worldwide council of the Christian Church. Now, there are more bishops from the East than from the West. First, because in 330, Constantine, the new emperor, the Christian emperor, by the way, I mentioned this before, but was he a true believer or not? He seems to have become more and more of a truly believing Christian toward the latter part of his life through the influence of his mother. He was not baptized until his deathbed. If you read the secular accounts of his rule, he acted just like other emperors. He was ruthless toward his adversaries and very violent and a rough guy. But he did request baptism at the end of his life. And his mother, Helena, was unquestionably a genuine believer. So he moved in 330, he moved the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, right up here on the Bosphorus, just to the west of the Bosphorus, where the Black Sea enters the Sea of Marmara through the Dardanelles and then down to the Mediterranean Sea. Very strategic location. So just near Constantinople, Constantine convenes the first ecumenical council of the church. It's primarily Eastern bishops. There are also Western bishops from Rome and Greece and so forth that come this far. But what has happened also is that these barbarian tribes from the north and from the west, and to a certain extent from the steppes of Central Asia, in the 4th century and the 5th century begin to migrate to Eastern and Western Europe, and they pillage and they plunder and they kill. And these are the Goths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Lombards, and the worst of all are the Huns. Remember Attila the Hun? And what they bring with them from the Central Asian steppes and from Germany and from France, where the Franks are, they bring with them pathogens and typhus and dysentery and later the bubonic plague. And for about 8 centuries, the population of Europe doesn't change at all because so many people die from these pathogens that these barbarian tribes bring. But there's missionaries, and many of these tribal peoples do convert to Christianity as well, including quite a few Mongols. So quite a few Huns, and later the Mongols. I'm sorry, Mongols are not till the 1200s, 1300s. So anyway, there's a lot going on. Missionary work, these barbarian tribes. There's a decentralized feudal system, economic system, essentially tenant farming with absentee landlords ruling over these areas. And eventually it will begin to form into the Holy Roman Empire in the 9th century. But right now, the western part of the former Roman Empire is breaking apart and becoming decentralized. The final western emperor will be deposed. And now the power is in the east in Constantinople from Constantine on. That is where the emperor is in ruling with authority. That will become the Byzantine Empire. Now, these bishops come to Nicaea, and the reason that they're gathering is a heresy has developed in the church in Alexandria, a very large church here not far from Cairo in Alexandria, an ancient city with a large Jewish community and now a large Christian community. And there is a presbyter, an elder in the church in Alexandria, who has drawn around himself a group of disciples. He's a very gifted and influential teacher. A critical mass forms, and then they begin to spread out. His disciples, his name is Arius, A-R-I-U-S. It's here on your outline. And Arius focuses in on John chapter 1. And he writes a lot about this chapter, and he preaches, and he focuses in on the words of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's the correct translation of the Greek. However, now work with me a little bit with your gray cells. You remember your senior high school English class, predicate nominative? Predicate nominative occurs before the verb. It is, in this case, it is without a definite article. It is just theos, not ha theos, God. It is just theos, but it's before the be verb. And so Arius says it should be translated this way. The word was with God, therefore distinct from God, and the word was a God, small g. So Jesus Christ, the Logos, the divine, the Logos, is greater than man, but less than God the Father. And he writes that he is a created being, and there was a time when he was not. And he is subordinate to the Father in authority and in his ontology, in his actual essence. So this tears the church apart, because the historic apostolic teaching is that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He has all the attributes of deity without diminishing his humanity. And he has all the properties of humanity that does not diminish his deity. Arius went on to really park on the concept of the begotten, monogenes, the only begotten of the Father. Therefore, he is created in time after the Father. He is not an eternal being. And so he is subordinate to the Father in being and in authority. This is called Arian theology, and today Arian theology is carried on in the Jehovah's Witnesses and in other non-Trinitarian sort of pseudo-Christian groups to a certain extent, certainly the Unitarians, to a certain extent the Mormons. All of those are non-Trinitarian faiths, but they all differ as well. Mormonism is different than the Jehovah's Witnesses, because it's sort of an American frontier faith where Jesus appeared in America, and it was kind of born in this country. It's unique to itself. But the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, John chapter 1, reads that way, just like Arius. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Now, I won't go into all the Greek. There's a Greek, I guess I will, won't I? There's a Greek principle called Colwell's rule, which says when the predicate nominative occurs before the verb without a definite article, it is qualitative. And that was demonstrated by a man named E.C. Colwell over thousands of Greek manuscripts. Therefore, it should be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or it could be translated, and the Word was fully divine, or possessed all, it could be qualitative. Theos means he possessed all the attributes of God. He's divine, fully divine, but he's distinct from the Father. This is what I've called incipient Trinitarian data. This is the kind of data from which the early church fathers constructed the doctrine of the Trinity. Somehow, mysteriously, God is one essential Godhead in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Arian church, churches begin to promulgate this. They begin to even send missionaries to the Goths, who become Arian for a period of time. And it continues today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Logos is not the eternal Son, but had a beginning, and as begotten Son, he is subordinate and lesser or inferior in authority to the Father. That is Arian theology. So the churches came together, and they adopted the Nicene Creed and came to a wide consensus, East and West, that in some mysterious way, it is a mysterium. It is a mystery that the finite mind cannot fully comprehend, but because of the testimony of Scripture, the bishops framed the Nicene Creed, which came out of this ecumenical council in 325. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is fully God, fully man. It's a theology that has tensions, and you must allow the tension to remain. What heresy does is it solves tensions. And so we're going to see in Numbers 2 through 6, which we might have not have time to go through in detail. In 2 through 6, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Second Constantinople, Third Constantinople, and Second Nicaea. I'm sorry, third, not number 7. We'll look at that in a minute. 2 through 6 is really just a continuing reaffirmation and refinement and explanation of what was decided at Nicaea in 325. That we must allow the tension to remain, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because he is fully man, he can, except for sin, he can represent us as our substitute and our vicarious substitute in his death on the cross. And because he is fully God, he can provide an eternal redemption for all people, for all their sins, past, present, and future. We must allow those two truths to be in a healthy tension with one another and not try to remove the tension or solve the tension. And in 2 through 6, you'll see in each one of these, it says you see contra, contra, contra each time. You see that in your handout? Each time there is a teacher that arises in one of these major cities, usually Constantinople or Alexandria and so forth. They arise and they begin to gather disciples around themselves and they come up with a clever way to solve the tension. And then the church meets to address this growing problem that has arisen again. It's just the same problem that continues to arise, that these teachers begin to develop a way of explaining the deity of humanity of Christ in finer terms. And what they end up doing is they end up either magnifying his deity and diminishing his humanity, or magnifying his humanity at the expense of his deity. The tension is solved, and that's what heresy is. It solves tensions. And we're going to talk about antinomy in just a minute at the end. Let me read the Nicene Creed, which these bishops, about 400 of them, came to agreement with, mostly Eastern bishops. The reason there weren't more Western bishops is because these Mongols were ravaging the Western part of the empire and bringing their pathogens with them, and they were also pillaging and plundering, and these bishops, it was too dangerous to travel. So that's one of the reasons that there were more Eastern bishops. It was also here, and the emperor chose places that were close to his capital. And so you see here, three of them are in Constantinople, which became the capital from 330. We believe in one God, beautiful expression of our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance. The Greek word there is homoousion, one essence, one essential being with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Then they added anti-Arian clauses that read like this, anti-clauses to refute Arius that they appended to this document. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, or he was made out of nothing, or he is another substance or essence, or he is the Son of God created, changeable and alterable, they are condemned by our holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Beautiful expression of early Christian faith, AD 325. Now, if some of you grew up in Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian churches, you probably have cited the Apostles' Creed many times. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. I read it hundreds of times as a child going to United Methodist Church. The Apostles' Creed, which I won't read, was framed in the around 700 AD, what was not written by the apostles. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it's meant to frame and encapsulate the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. But the Apostles' Creed, which is about 400 years after the Nicene Creed, is a simpler, a little bit less theologically precise, more general, lay-friendly way of expressing the same faith. It's basically the same as the Nicene Creed, but it's a little bit more lay-friendly language. And I won't read that for you, but it became used widely. The Apostolic Creed sort of displaced the Nicene Creed in most churches because it was easier to cite, it was more poetic, and became generally used in the churches east and west from about 700 AD on. And you, in English, of course, they were in Latin for the Western church and Greek, but I'm reading the English translation, which you're familiar with. So, this is the main heresy that tore up the early church. When I say the early church, I meant the fourth century church, in those early days. And the great defender of the faith, the greatest of all the bishops. Well, maybe we could say Augustine becomes the greatest of the bishops, but Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, he battled for 5 decades and was exiled 5 times and suffered a great deal for his faith. But he prevailed ultimately by his exposition of Scripture and by his tenacious defense of the apostolic faith, that we must not try to solve tensions, but we must leave in place what he didn't use this term, but this has been used by many since then, the term antinomos antinomi. Beautiful word, very good word. Antinomos in the Greek means two sets of truths. In the Greek it means above and beyond, but not contrary to the law of reasoning. Above and beyond, but not contrary to the law of reasoning. An antinomy is two truths in tension with one another, impossible to reconcile in the finite mind, but both of which are true and must be allowed to remain in a mysterious tension. And one of those that these councils, all these councils are wrestling with, is how is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, both God and man? How can you put that together? And Athanasius says, let the tension remain. The scriptures say he is fully God and fully man. Let the tension remain. Impossible to reconcile in the finite mind. By the way, antinomies are common in the scientific world as well. Antinomy is a well-known concept. Now, there are a number in differential calculus they call antinomies that I am incapable of explaining to you. I might could have 50 years ago when I took differential calculus, but it's all gone out the window now, so I can't explain it. But I can explain to you one that you're all familiar with. Here's a question for you. The great supreme informant of the universe, light, is it waves or is it particles? What's the answer to that?
Yes.
Yes, that's the answer. It's both. And scientists still wrestle. How do you put that together? It's composed, light is composed of waves, of different wavelength, depending on the color. Now help me to remember this. Purple is very short wavelengths, and red is long wavelengths. There are radio waves, very long, and there are x-rays, very short, short or long wavelengths, but it's clear you can plot them out. And that's how you learn about the stars and the chemical makeup of stars by the colors that are coming to you. You can know what's on those chemical tables because of the wavelengths that they see. And it's called spectrometer. McKenna could probably explain this better than I can. But it is, light is also composed, clearly composed of particles, little packets of energy called photons. And they come to us from the sun. They keep us warm and they provide light. And scientists cannot put those together. But their intention, they're both true. That's an antinomy. They're both true. Yes is the answer, as Greg said. So an antinomy. Now, 2 through 6, very quickly. Constantinople, 381. They refuted a man named Apollinaris who said Christ lacked a human spirit. He had all the other properties of humanity except a spirit. He only had a divine spirit. What does that do? That emphasizes his deity and diminishes his full humanity. So they reaffirm Nicaea to safeguard Christ's humanity. Ephesus 431. Now another person has arisen, a very well-known bishop in Syria named Nestorius. And Nestorius taught that Christ was two separate persons, one human and one divine. There's the human Jesus and the divine Christ, and they are two distinct persons. Well, the church said, no, our Lord Jesus Christ is one person, the God-man. It's a hypostatic or full union between his deity and humanity. It is not some sort of sympathetic or mechanical union that didn't really exist. He is not two persons. He is one Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, one Lord. Chalcedon addresses another teacher named Eutychus, who says that there are two natures before the union, but they fused into one divine nature after the incarnation. He confused the two natures of Christ, human and divine, and he emphasized, ended up making Christ more human and less divine. The opposite of Nestorius, who separated the persons, he fused them together into just one nature. So they refuted that. Second Constantinople, another, this is the teaching of Eutychus once again. It was very persistent. It was called the Monophysite, one soul or one nature, Monophysite, one soul or one nature of Christ, which emphasized his deity at the expense of his humanity. And so they refuted that again and confirmed Nicaea. It's all going back to the Nicene Creed. We're affirming Nicaea. It's a mystery, it's a tension. The God-man cannot put it together in the finite mind. By the way, the Monophysite Christians today are the Coptic Christians of Egypt. Now, I'll just tell you my own view of this. There are level one heresies and there are level two heresies. The Arian heresy was a major heresy that denies the full deity of Jesus. The Monophysites are sincere, genuine Christians. I have the greatest respect for them. They have suffered a great deal. And they will say Jesus is both God and man, but they lean towards saying he's God. So their Monophysite is technically a heresy by the council, but I would call it a second-level heresy. I don't hold a Monophysite Christianity, but I do believe that they are genuine believers. To me, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians are outside the boundaries of historic Orthodox Christianity, clearly. Third Constantinople is called the Monothelite. That's kind of an offspring of the Monothelite. That is the doctrine that arose during that time, that Christ had only one will, not two wills, only a divine will, not a human will. And this council said, no, there are two wills that are in harmony, but Jesus' human will was subject to his divine will. So they refuted the Monothelite. 2 through 6 are just reaffirming Nicaea over and over again, because this tendency of human beings to want to explain everything in a clinically precise and logical fashion ends up removing tensions and and undermines the antinomy, which is the heart. By the way, there's a great little book if you want to explore this further, the concept of the antinomy. Concept of the antinomy. Beautiful little paperback book, very readable, called God I Don't Understand by Larry Boa, B-O-A. Went to Dallas Seminary. Beautiful little book. Boa makes a great point in that book that there are not many antinomies in Christian theology, only a few. But the ones that there are of major, massive importance to Christian theology. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Let the tension remain an antinomy. God is one and God is three persons. How do you put that together in the finite mind? Let the tension remain. God is omnipresent, but God is also in heaven. He is localized in heaven, but he is also everywhere. Not in a pantheistic sense, but in the sense that he knows everything, sees everything, and in one sense is everywhere in his cognition. How do you put those together? That's an antinomy. And then finally, God is sovereign. He orchestrates all things in the universe according to his sovereign will. And yet, we are responsible human beings whose decisions matter. And our prayers, as Jesus sets them forth, have objective significance. We're not just, when we pray, we're not just going through some subjective exercise to make ourselves feel good. If you ask, according to my Father's will, I will do it. He tells us our prayers have objective significance, and God will do things in answer to his people's prayers that he would not do otherwise, while at the same time, he is orchestrating everything according to the counsel of his will. How do you put those two together? You can't. You must leave the tension. He is in control, but our decisions matter. We are responsible, sentient human beings. So, the concept of the antinomy is very, very important in Christian theology. Heretics solve and remove tensions. Now, I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. If you want to read a wonderful story of one of the most interesting people in the 20th century, one of the great thinkers and scholars of the 20th century, Mortimer Adler. Just Google him, look him up this afternoon, and study his life a little bit. Remarkable individual. He was the chief editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, back when you used to use books. Now we just Google everything.
What was his last name?
Mortimer Adler, A-D-L-E-R. He had no high school degree, no college, no bachelor's degree, no master's, but he was granted a PhD from Columbia University in philosophy because he was 1,000 times smarter and more knowledgeable than all of his professors. Unique individual, became the editor of this Encyclopedia Britannica, the Great Books series. He wrote about 70 books. And toward about the last three decades of his life, after being a longtime skeptic, comparative religionist, all roads lead to God, just a very skeptical individual, came to true Christian faith. And the reason he came to faith is he said, you know what? At the center of the Christian faith, unlike Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, which he had studied very carefully, he said, at the center of the Christian faith lie a series of mysteries or tensions. I'm calling them antinomies. He didn't call them that. Mysteries or tensions. And that demonstrated to him that this is a divinely revealed faith that the human mind cannot fully understand. And that is only logical because if God is eternal, how could we fully reduce everything to nice, clinically precise little axioms? And he came to faith and became a very strong defender and practicing Christian toward the end of his life. Wonderful, wonderful life. And had a long journey to get there. Mortimer Adler, A-D-L-E-R. Oh, the seventh and last, and we're, I'm going to touch on this. I got 1 minute left. The seventh and last of the ecumenical councils is over a huge, intense, violent controversy that raged in the Eastern Church over icons, images of Christ. And if you want to read about Byzantium, I'll refer to this next week. Here's a beautiful little book you can look at and pick up and read about Byzantium. That Eastern Empire lasted from 330 to 1453, over 1,000 years, even after the Western Empire had broken apart. But the main controversy that raged was, is the veneration of icons idolatry? And the iconoclasts came in and began tearing these things down and say you're committing idolatry. But they were very dear to Eastern Christians because they were used as sort of a Bible for the illiterate people of the Middle Ages to teach the biblical stories. And that became very, very important to Eastern Christians and still are today. If you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, you'll see a lot of these icons or portraits of Christ or portraits of biblical scenes, sort of the Eastern Orthodox equivalent of stained glass windows in Western churches. But this council made the decision that the veneration of icons is acceptable, but not their adoration. Now, we may disagree with that. That's Eastern Orthodox theology, and we may come to disagree with that. Now, next week, I am going to set forth as best I can the sacramental theology of the medieval period, because it's important to understand that before I get to my sweet spot, the Protestant Reformation. Mike.
You mentioned it. I'm just curious that any of these examples on which council, or maybe it wasn't here, actually came up with the term Trinity or hypostatic union.
That was more a term that was used by Tertullian and Augustine and the church fathers, but not in the councils themselves. Yeah. And how do Protestants view these councils? Protestants today view these councils as not infallible, but as a consensus of the early church over a wide geographical area, godly people coming together, led by the Holy Spirit, and they are to be highly respected. We're not bound to them. We're only bound to the Bible, sola scriptura, but we respect these councils. And so Christianity is basically divided into three groups: Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox. And all of those groups subscribe to the Nicene Creed and to these early ecumenical councils. So I prefer to say there are three kinds of Christians: Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants. That's the way I prefer to teach it. That's what I believe anyway, because the ecumenical councils are foundational. Would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to where we could look at your church, not our own church, to see it through the ages. And Lord, I pray that you would ignite fires in our hearts to study this more on our own, to read the words of men that you have called to minister, that our faith would grow, that our love for you would grow. Mm. If anything, Lord, that we would leave with a stronger faith after an exercise like this. Lord, I pray for the service that we're about to begin. I pray for any unlost souls who come, that we would love on them, that we would show them your love, that they would see their sin, see their need for repentance. Help the service to glorify you. Here I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. All right, let's go worship.